book, or I'm being guided by the book called Heroes by Ian Murray, in which he, this great biographer, is taking some well-known heroes and also some not-so-well-known heroes. He began with some heroes we know, like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. And now he's introduced us to some others that are more minor, unknown characters in many ways. Not minor, and because he would say they're significant, but we should know about them. And so we've looked at some of those, Two Men in an Island, and we talked about some others that we've... But now, today, we're looking at Charles and Mary Colcock Jones. Those are his dates, by the way. December 20, 1804 to March 16, 1863. Again, 59 years old. I mean, and again, you know, health issues were not great at the time. And also, he just worked himself to exhaustion. It was a 24/7 kind of ministry. Tell me those dates. Look at them. 1804 to 1863. What's going on? Civil War. He's right in the middle, 1861 to 65, the Civil War, or the War Between the States, or whatever you want to call it. But the right about the middle of that is when he dies. Yes. 8 years old during the War of 1812. So he's seen some conflicts up front and close. Remember, when he was alive, as a matter of fact, you don't know even where he's from. He's from Georgia. I'm pretty impressed that Ian Murray knows that Georgia exists, you know, because he's over there in, you know, United Kingdom. But he's talking about a man from Georgia. Let me show you, Mr. Jones. And one of the things of being great in history, if you have, if your name starts with two initials, the same, A.A. Hodge, B.B. Warfield, C.C. Jones, D.D. Lewis. Here's Mr. Jones, Reverend Dr. Jones. Why are we going to look at him? Well, I think I'll show this to you as well later. But here's something, someone dedicated a book about life on the plantation before the emancipation. And he dedicates it to the memory of Charles Colcock Jones. I don't know if I'm pronouncing his name right. C.C. Jones, Charles Jones. Who, whether his work as a missionary to the blacks or the wider influence of his example and writings in their behalf be considered, is justly entitled to the name of apostle to the Negro slaves. So he, in Georgia, preceding and then into the Civil War, of course, by that time he was quite ill and not as active, but hugely significant in the ministry of missions to the American blacks in slavery. Let's talk about this man who's regarded with such so greatly. In his early life, he was born on his father's plantation in Liberty County, Georgia, 1804. Again, 8 years before the War of 1812. That's one of the wars. You know, like sometimes you might say, when was the Civil War? And you might not know the dates. If I ask you, when was the War of 1812? I'm really hoping. That's kind of like, how long did the 30-year war last? I'm not sure. So here's the United States. It was funny, when I was looking for a map, the first one that came up that had the states marked off like this was in Arabic. And I'm not exactly sure why. I was very tempted to show it to you in Arabic. But there's Georgia down there. You can kind of see where it is in the deep south. And here's where Liberty County is, his county. So he's in the coastal region of Georgia, not far from Savannah, but he's in the coastal region of Georgia. So he was born on his father's plantation there in Liberty County. His father, at the age of 32, died in a riding accident, in a carriage. I think it was some kind of a carriage accident. So once again, we have someone whose father died young. And his mother died 5 years later. So his father was well-to-do as a merchant and a plantation owner, and we're going to call those planters. I think that's the term that was being used in the literature at the time. But poor Charles, both parents dead by the time he's a young man, a young boy. I think he was months old when his father died. So he was raised by his uncle, Joseph Jones, who was, quote, as he describes him, a gentleman of large wealth and a most successful planter. So he was a prominent, wealthy, upper class, well-to-do, significant person in the county was his uncle, who became his guardian. That's who, it was in his home that he was raised. He spent some of his time, he studied at the local academy nearby, where for his kind of like schooling time. When he was 18, he was sent to Savannah. Well, no, when he was 14 in 1819, he was sent to Savannah as an apprentice for 6 years. So, you know, that's, you know, kind of typical education at the time. You get to the age of 12 or 14, and then you go into apprenticeship. He was sent to a counting house. Now, does it really take 6 years of apprenticeship to learn how to count? Okay, so what's a counting house? It's probably a bank or maybe a bookkeeping place. So basically he's going to learn business. You know, that's how you learned back then. He would study in a successful business. So he's now both coming from a plantation world and learning business world. Put those two together and, you know, hey, you're set for a successful career. At this time, healthy men in Georgia often had military training, kind of preparedness for protecting the homeland. And so in that, he stood out enough that he was offered a position as a student at West Point. Unfortunately, there was an epidemic that, you know, we hear about these things in the, you know, these times. An epidemic swept through the region. Many died. He became very sick and nearly died himself. As a result of that, it impacted his thinking about eternity. And so November 22nd, 1822, he professed Christ publicly and joined Midway Church, which was real near his home in Liberty County. And so here we get the sense, so we're learning something about him. He wasn't raised in a profoundly rich, religious home. Of course, most everybody probably had some kind of a church affiliation. But he was heading off to maybe the military academy fell apart with his illness. But he was on his way to be a prosperous young man with all the right training. Then he came to know the Lord, and that's going to redirect his life. And so we see him joining Midway. It was a congregational church, I think, at the time. Now, this is a little later. This is before it was moved in 1952. I think this picture was taken around 1917 or something, so maybe 100 years later. But there's the church that is still standing as a museum now, and that's where he went to church. I believe it's a reconstruction because it was burned by the British during the War of Independence. This church, two of the members of this church signed the Declaration of Independence. And so they have a prominent, this is a significant Southern community and a significant Southern church where he, you know, we get the impression he's a man of, who had a lot of what the world could offer. Anyway, so that church is a redo after it was burned by the British. Now here it is now after it's been relocated. It's now a museum of historic significance. So as a new Christian, he lived his faith. And some of the things we're told, wasn't too long before he was teaching Sunday school at the Independent Presbyterian Church of Savannah. Remember, that's where he's doing some of his work. Which is, by the way, still a Bible-believing and preaching congregation. I have had occasion to read books by the pastor. I think his name is Terry Jones. And so it's interesting to me. Here's a church that, how many churches 200 years later are standing firm? Well, that'd be fantastic if that were true of Terra Bible Church. But it's unfortunate that many times churches with a grand history forsake that history and forsake the faith. So it's exciting to me that the church where he taught Sunday school. Matter of fact, I looked briefly at their website, and they mentioned some of the significant individuals who had been there as pastors. I wonder if they know that here's a significant man who was called an apostle, if you will, if they realize that he taught Sunday school in their church. Anyway, he also joined a small group of committed believers for accountability and all this. So he became serious about his own spiritual walk, about encouraging others, about being accountable, about being involved in ministry. His pastor at Midway saw his Christian life and said, you know, boy, you have such a thirst for the things of the Lord and serving the Lord. Maybe you should be considering the ministry. Well, pastor, I've already been thinking about that. So that was a confirmation to him to pursue training. He went to a place called Andover Seminary in Massachusetts. Now, I know what you're thinking, Massachusetts, surely that would shipwreck him. Well, it wasn't that bad at this point. He went up to this is up in the eastern regions of Massachusetts. Before he could go there, he just went to this academy, finished by 14. So he didn't, like some of these people we've talked about, you know, 17 years old, they're at Cambridge or whatever. Well, he needs a little more preparation and training in Latin and related topics. So he spent 2 years at Phillips Academy, which is across the street from Andover Seminary. In 1827, so he's now, 23 years old, he began his seminary training. And he became very close to the president, who was named Ebenezer Porter. Okay, we're talking early 1800s. When was the Great Awakening in that area? Middle 1700s, okay? But Ebenezer Porter still was familiar with the impact of the Great Awakenings. And so, you know, he had a heart for the Lord, and Charles was very close to him. One of the things he did is he preached in chapel. I don't know if all the students preached in chapel or if he was selected out. Again, seminaries back then would not have been very large anyway. But in preaching, he made an interesting remark in chapel. He said this: no man has ever risen into permanent eminence in any profession without uniting an ardent attachment to an extensive knowledge of the profession. Two things. You have to know what you're doing, and you have to be passionate about it. But he said those two things, he said, you will not rise to significance in any profession if you don't know what you're doing and you aren't passionate. Now, some people are passionate about things, but don't have any substance. That's scary. Or sometimes they're brilliant, but they don't really have a passion, and they don't apply themselves. And sometimes we've been frustrated. Someone who's incredibly talented and gifted doesn't apply themselves. But he says, you put those two together, and prosperity happens. Kind of reminds me of the guy, you know, the harder I work, the luckier I get. And so he's saying passion and skill united. And so he was, I'm sure, challenging his colleagues. If you're going to be serving the Lord, it's true in all fields, and it's true in the ministry. If you're going to be useful, you have to learn the skills they're giving us here at seminary, but it has to be united with a heart that's passionate about the things of the Lord. While he was there, he gave much thought to slavery issues. Here's a Southerner from a slave-owning state, a slave-owning family, up north and dealing with some of the issues that were coming up, and he had to wrestle with them and thought about them, and he joined the African Colonization Society. What was that? That was an ambition to solve the slavery problem by sending all those slaves back where they came from. Why hold them here? Offer them free transport, establish them a homeland back in Africa. It didn't work, but you know, it shows he was trying to join up with those who were thinking, how do we do this? Part of that ambition is, having been here, then have exposed to the gospel, they'll bring that back to Africa, and we might ignite a flame in Africa. So it wasn't just, hey, let's make this problem go away. It was, what's right? Should we, you know, keep them here who didn't want to come here? Well, by then they were like, well, I don't want to go back to Africa. I'd rather stay here. And what was the purpose? Is it just get rid of them? No, hey, this could be a partnership and plant a seed for the gospel. Well, it was a nice theory. It didn't work in practicality. But it shows you he was getting involved and talking to people. What about the slavery issue? It was on his heart and on his mind. Well, he writes home to his guardian. He was growing tired of living here in Massachusetts. My impressions of being a stranger have not worn off. So he'd been there a couple of years. And he's like, I still feel like I don't belong here. And it was kind of funny. Yankees called him a Southerner, and Southerners called him a Yankee. So he was like, he didn't fit with anybody, you know. And so he said, I'd like to head south to New Jersey. Well, there was a Southern professor at Princeton, Archibald Alexander. And he was both a Southerner and a great theologian. And so he went and studied under him at Princeton. I've got here a couple of pages of wording that this is not how you're supposed to do a PowerPoint. I'll just show you and tell you what's going on in this. Slavery was a discussion all over the place. Princeton is up in New Jersey. That's north. And they were wrestling with what is a biblical thinking about slavery. And they were challenged and ended up agreeing with others who said, you know what, we have a problem. One of the things that was being described and eventually happened in the northern churches is, if you are a slave owner, you will be excommunicated and be not allowed to be a member of the church. That was kind of what we were pushing for. And that led, a lot of times you heard of churches that had southern and northern branches. That was one of the big issues. The northern states were saying we should make it an excommunicable offense if you are a slave owner. Yes.
Is that all churches?
Many. Many denominations were wrestling with that issue. And that's where you had, like I said, where some of the, like they became Southern Baptists and Southern Presbyterians saying, that's not right. Well, this is in a northern region, Princeton, and they said, you know, the problem with saying that is, they had slavery in the days of Jesus and the apostles. Nowhere do we see in the New Testament Paul telling them to excommunicate someone who's a slave owner. What does he tell them? Be godly in how you conduct yourself with your slaves, right? And so they wrestled with that and say, if we take the position that it is sinful not to excommunicate slave owners, we're making the apostles partners in sin. So we can't go that far. What we have to say is, though, these are brothers in humanity, if not brothers in Christ. No, it's not every human being is my brother in Christ, but they're all, you know, fellow human beings. So we treat them according to the biblical patterns of conduct, but we can't go as far as saying that it's a sin that requires excommunication because we don't find that in the New Testament. So that just kind of shows you where discussions were, what he was hearing at Princeton. If I'd read that to you, it probably would have been quicker. But so while in his last term there, just to show you what he was learning, he studied pastoral theology under Archibald Alexander, who was one of the great theologians of the time at Princeton. Compositions, delivery of sermons under Samuel Miller, a famous preacher. And I like this, recitation of Hebrew with Charles Hodge. So weekly he would have to go in with Dr. Hodge and have Hebrew lessons. And I don't probably read and interact with the Hebrew text. What I like about that is Charles Hodge is known as a New Testament scholar and systematic theologian. I've got his three volumes of systematic theology, and I'm using Hodge on Romans. He has a great commentary on the book of Romans. I didn't know he was a Hebrew professor on top of all of that. So, once again, Charles Hodge, the Princeton men, well-rounded biblical scholars. So, finishes his last term, and I'm giving you kind of a little bit of a shorter version. His general plan for ministry, he outlines to his cousin Mary, was to attempt on my return home to introduce a system of religious instruction by word of mouth into our county for our poor, degraded slaves. And thus, if the plan succeeds and God opens the door to me, to devote my life to missionary labors among them. So here's a plantation-owning young man who in all of his new faith in Christ and thinking through the biblical issues says, most supremely what they need is Christ. God enabling me. I want to give my life to bringing the gospel to the slaves. Well, on December 21, 1830, he marries that count, that cousin, who was the daughter to his uncle, who was his guardian. Yeah, his uncle, he knew, was a little uncomfortable with the cousin's marrying. I'm with his uncle on this point. And so he had to write him a letter and say, I know this is a little outside your comfort, but would it be okay? You know, and he knew Mary because at times, they were being raised at times in the same home and all that, but grown close to her. And I think I have in here at this point, one of the things about her, she already was known as a woman of decided piety and uncommon strength of intellect and character. So he writes to his uncle, I think it was Joseph, did I say? And says, do I have your permission and blessing? And he did. And they married. Okay. So it was kind of nice though, because, you know, if she had towels engraved with her initials, she's still a Jones. So there's that advantage. Just in case any of you are wondering, go ahead and get the towels and get new towels. So let's talk about what that looks like. First of all, just imagine someone shows up in town and says, I want to be a missionary to the slaves. I want to preach to them about Christ. What do I have up here? Before we get there, what do you think the reaction in the community would be? Let's think in particular. Let's not think about the slave community. Let's think about the non-slave community, the planters and the business people. What's their reaction to this kind of an idea, do we think? Okay. So one possibility is this will help them improve enough that it'll actually make them more honest and whatever. Or the other option is you're going to be taking them away from their work and you want to have meetings with them? You know, we have in our Constitution, we're all about the right to free assembly and that sort of thing. You get these people together talking, what are they going to do? Matter of fact, by this time, there had been some uprising in certain areas and there had been tracts calling for rebellion. And so, how do you solve that? Well, we'll tell people it's illegal to teach the slaves to read. Problem solved. By the way, so that's why, the way, again, in our system, freedom of the press, you know, the ability to communicate information is central to freedom. And so there were many that were anxious. Wait a minute. You know, you're going to make them lazier. And so there was some resistance. He had the advantage, though. He wasn't an outsider. In fact, he was one of them. And God could use that. Anyway, so at first, his first idea is a great plan. The ones who should be evangelizing and discipling the slaves are the planters who own the plantations. So we're going to divvy it up. My job will be to equip you, train you, and kind of follow up with you and help you to reach the slaves on your plantations. Even those who are born-again believers, just because you're a born-again believer doesn't necessarily mean your preaching is going to hold your audience. Right? And I don't want to go too far there. I might be stepping on my own toes. So, but in other words, so what he found was the idea was great, but they were, it was deadly. I mean, the slaves were losing interest. They were falling asleep. It wasn't in any way. You had a bunch of people whose heart was right, but they just weren't equipped and trained in teaching. So it kind of fell apart and didn't work, but it was a grand idea, if you will. And so, one of the things I noticed, he's back and forth into different positions. He took an interim position at the First Presbyterian Church of Savannah, Georgia. Now, some people think, well, was he discouraged and quit? You know, sometimes you'll see people change positions in ministry or in the work world, and it seems like they can't get satisfied. Well, it wasn't that at all. He realized, you know what? I need more training and equipping. And so he went over to First Presbyterian Savannah, where he could be in a context where he would be preaching. But he's an interim guy and learning and growing in his own skills. I mean, he basically had just come out of seminary. And so I need to be growing in my skills. So he did that over in Savannah until he felt comfortable to return. And so he says, here's the quote, "I accepted a call," he says, "to the First Presbyterian Church in Savannah with the understanding that whenever I felt prepared, I might withdraw from the church and return to my chosen field." So he says, the whole point of going to this intern position is to equip me to come back to the mission field. So his heart, you'll see him go away, but it's always, I've got to get back. This is where his passion is. We were up at some of the elders and I were up in Washington, D.C. We went to Capitol Hill Baptist Church, where Nine Marks Ministry, and they're having like it was called a weekend, where you come into the church and see all these ministry things and how they do things. So it was interesting. They were introducing that someone was being brought on to the staff in this congregational meeting. So is our new staff member. And someone raised their hand and said, well, how long do you expect to be here? Kind of an interesting and a little bit awkward question. And he was like, well, you know, I'm here. And the pastor said, 3-4 years, which was probably new to him. So, but his point was, you know, they're very intentional about, we'll hire you. We'll do this kind of thing. Trip, equip you. Fill you with all kinds of ministry experiences and then send you out. You go do that somewhere else. So I thought that was fascinating that bringing him, you know, it was nothing against him. But as a matter of fact, they thought he was a gifted, qualified guy. But their vision was, looking beyond their church, come in here, we'll get you really grounded, then go somewhere else and reduplicate. So that's what his attitude. I'm going to that church in Savannah so I can come back better equipped. After 18 months, he felt ready to go back to his ministry that was on his heart. And here's what he says. I commenced my labors on the 2nd of December, 1832. Again, we're getting a picture of where things are. By the way, when was the importation of slaves made illegal?
1844.
I think it was around, so I'm glad you're not sure. I'm not sure. I think it's, the date I want to give you is 1808. Now, I may be visualizing it. Maybe it's 1803, I want to say 1808, 1809. Now, it didn't destroy slavery, but it really put the nail in the coffin. Okay? So importation, the slave trade with Africa has been illegal for 24 years by this point. I commenced my labors on the 2nd of December, 1832. The Lord had opened the door. A great work was to be done, but to me it was almost entirely new. There were no precedents in our country, to which I could look for encouragement and instruction. The work was one of exceeding delicacy. Slight impropriety might ruin it, while on its success, the spiritual welfare of multitudes might depend. So I realized this is really tricky. People are really suspicious. This isn't such a good idea. And he knows if I mess up in one way, I could kill missions to the whole program. And boy, talk about responsibility, because, you know, so often we all mess up, don't we? You know, it's just like maybe you in a business context and say, if I make one mistake with this account, we could lose this whole deal. And it's just the pressure of realizing that, you know, but the significance of what he was doing was much on his heart. And he said, this kind of work. Now, he actually ends up writing a book. He was something of a church historian as well, where he tracked through early on the ministry and equipping and training of the blacks in America. But this kind of ministry hadn't been seen. And so he was riding on a, you know, it's so nice when you can see what other people have done. And even his training in Savannah didn't help him in that way. So here's what he did. He ministered on the plantations. He preached Sunday services in several different churches. He would go and preach. His main focus was the midweek evening meetings on the plantations. He would often ask the planters to build large, I mean, they, you know, buildings that even had a bell tower and all this, build large buildings for meeting houses just for these services, and they called them a praise house. And it says there, right early on, some 50 different plantations were willing to do that. There he would preach. Scriptures were memorized. Again, it was illegal to teach reading. Now, there's evidences later that he might have stepped over that bound a little bit. But you know, if you can't teach reading, and if you're or in a non-literate society, memorization. And so he taught them to memorize scripture. That's a shocking idea. He taught them hymns, and he taught a catechism. And one of the things you can download today, if you search in the right places, is one of the copies back in the 1830s or 50s, they were still reprinting it, a catechism. It had scriptures, it had the hymns, and it had these question and answers that would train them in the theology and scriptures. So it was a very focused, and by the way, I don't mention in my notes, he was also big on, this is not a big hoopla. You know, it's to be honoring to the Lord. We're not going to put on a dog and pony show here. We're going to give them meat. Here are the folks of his ministry. The conversion of souls is the great, the all-important object we aim at. And we have reason, I trust, to believe that in this respect, our labors have not been in vain. What was our job? One, preach the gospel and bring these folks to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He then goes on, I scarcely need to suggest the necessity of paying special attention to the comfort of the Negroes in their houses, food, clothing, etc. Unless we attended to the improvements of their physical condition, our efforts to improve their moral condition will be abortive, for we shall practically deny what we preach. In order to this, we must moderate our desires for the accumulation of property, which is the sin of us all. They should have a share in the enjoyments of life as well as we. So what he said is, you know what? When we planters are greedy, we're unwilling to invest in the comfort and life and care of these that he liked to call our servants. That's wrong. That's sin. They have every right to the comforts of life as we do. And so that was another focus that he would preach and work on. You could see he was walking a tight line in those days. Here's a statement from the book Heroes. As the law forbade slaves to read, the catechism was designed for memorization rather than for personal use. In other words, you don't hand out books to people who can't read, right? And so there was public memorization back and forth. Although Jones was not supportive of that law against reading, and the catechism itself taught, quote, those who would keep the Bible from their fellow creatures are the enemies of God and man. He was willing to step on toes, wasn't he? And so he would look these guys in the eyes and say, if you keep the Bible from these people, you're an enemy of God. Is that where you want to be? Need I remind you what an enemy of God faces? But the Bible belongs to every man, he said. But memorization proved effective. And 2 years after the start of the Sunday schools, he reported that classes were able to recite 20 to 30 pages of the catechism. And so, he was diligent about it. And I thought I would just show you some interesting quotes from his catechism. This is part of the catechism that they learned. What command has God given to masters? Quote, masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. There's the scriptures. Who is in duty bound to give to servants comfortable houses, comfortable clothing, wholesome and abundant food? Answer, the master. Question, who is in duty bound to take care of servants when they are old and unable to work or when they are sick or crippled? Answer, the master. Question, who is in duty bound to have justice done servants when they are wronged or abused and ill-treated by anyone? The master. There's an interesting account of someone in his house that was accosted, and he went after this guy in terms of the law, and he even contacted his church and called for church discipline. And again, he kind of put his status as, you know, elevated in society himself and a minister. So he was willing to do this, be a force of justice when appropriate. Here's another one. Question. Is it
right for the master to overtask and to punish his servants cruelly? Answer, no. There's the scripture. Ought he to require them to do what they are unable to do, or what would be unlawful for them to do? Answer, no. What are the masters commanded to forbear? Threatening. They're not supposed to be threatening according to the scriptures. There he gives the text. Question. Who is in duty bound to instruct servants in a knowledge of the Holy Scriptures and to give them every opportunity and courage to seek the soul, their soul's salvation? Answer. The master. You see what in this part. Now again, this is only a portion of his catechism, but notice how he's clearly teaching. There are biblical instructions for how right and wrong is done here. Then he goes on, who is the master of us all in heaven? God. That's a great Sunday school question. Does God show favor to the master more than to the servant, and just because he is a master? Answer, no. May I say that sentence was pretty radical stuff back then. But notice he's got the scripture. How does God judge every man? According to his works. To whom are masters to render an account for the manner in which they treat their servants? To God. Well, you get the picture. So he was teaching something that would transform issues. Here's a couple of comments on slavery. Christianity is ultimately to prevail on the earth, he said, and in due course of time will reach our servants. Now, when he says Christianity is ultimately prevail on earth, I'm starting to wonder if he might be a post-millennialist. You know, the kingdom gets bigger and bigger, and finally glory happens. Lots of missionaries have been that way. Anyway, should the particular end, emancipation, come by preaching the gospel, happy are we in believing that it could not come in a more gradual, easier, and safer way. So in other words, he had the vision, as the gospel goes forward, you know what? Slavery will die out. That was his vision. So he wasn't calling for a military uprising to expunge it, but he was saying, you know, the more the gospel spreads, slavery is going to go away. That was his hope. To share our physical, speaking of slaves, he said they share our physical nature, our bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, their intellectual and spiritual nature, their body, each body of them covers an immortal soul God our Father loves, for who Christ our Savior died, and to whom everlasting happiness or misery shall be meted out in the final day. So what he says is, we are all one race. We are all one people. There is no difference. Okay, so and he's teaching a biblical view of humanity here. You didn't get to see that. I'm sorry, I just showed it to you now. That's the quote I just read. I got to keep remembering to flip. So what he did in his ministry, he was big on raising up leaders. He saw one man cannot do it all. And so he tried it with the planters themselves. That didn't seem to work. So he raised up what were called watchmen, usually those who were, you know, servants on the plantation. Normally slaves, they held plantation meetings during the week. And then they would meet monthly with generals. So this guy was a master organizer. Maybe it was all the time in the counting house. But he understood how to organize and saw the need to delegate and develop leaders. Here's a story he tells of one watchman who, during one of the meetings, he just preached the lesson Jones had. And then he called on a man named Sharper to pray. After one of Jones's early sermons, it was Sharper that he asked to pray, and we read. The old man went down on his knees with the whole congregation. So as his knees hit the floor, everybody else did. In the sublimest and most overwhelming descriptions of God and addressed to him, drawn from the Bible, and the deep feelings of his own soul, he brought down God in our midst. He placed us bowing in his awful presence as our God, Creator, King, Redeemer, and Final Judge. So again, we see that God was moving and raising up spiritual giants. You know, so that Jones is saying, boy, when this guy prayed, I was in the presence of the Lord. In ways that overwhelmed me. Well, during this time, he was invited to teach at a Presbyterian seminary up in Columbia, South Carolina. He went there for a while, feeling it was a chance to be of use to the students there. Then he returned back to the field. He just wasn't satisfied. I've got to get back to the mission field. And he reports as he came back in 1838 and following, a revival of religion taking its rise in the summer of 1838 continued well into the close of 1842. So revival was happening in this ministry. But notice what he says. During the revival of religion among the Negroes, which had now been in progress over 3 years, the whites remained in a state of indifference. So revival was happening on the plantation among the workers. Among the white folk, there was not much happening. But they partook not at all in the precious influences descending so copiously around them. At the close of this year, 1841, we enjoyed a remarkable outpouring of the Spirit of God upon the white congregations of Midway and Newport. That Midway church, revival broke out there, and another church. So God was working among all of them. And so God was doing some great and amazing things. And he was right at the center of this, Jones was. Here was Jones, and as he counseled others in terms, you know, how do we do this thing? Here is some counsel he gave. It is not advisable to separate the blacks from the whites. It is best that both classes meet in the same building, that they be incorporated in the same church, under the same pastor, having access to the same ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and at the same time and place, and that they be subject to the same care and discipline. So they should all be one body in Christ. Now, typically what that would look like, say, at the Midway Church, was there was a gallery above. And so you'd have the blacks there hearing, and someone like these watchmen or whatever that would come, you know, they would, and would when they it was time for the Lord's Supper, they're all doing it together, the same pastor. They were under the church disciplines. They were under the shepherd's care of the pastor. He said, not two separate churches, one body together, hearing the same preaching, partaking and worshiping at the same time. By 1846, nearly one-fourth of the population of the county, I think, were members of churches. In other words, had professed vibrant faith in Christ. During the 1840s, daily prayer and praise meetings were common on many plantations. So one of the things, oh, they're not going to do their work. They were actually having daily worship meetings. Well, make it kind of quick. He went back to Columbia to teach. You know, one of the things when you have a guy that's being mightily used of the Lord, it's kind of nice if he can get around some of the young men going into the ministry, fire them up, teach them by his own example and experience. 1850, he lost his house, everything he had in a fire. It's kind of interesting. A lot of the fellow guys in ministry came up and mourned with him over his library. But, you know, like he had a new, I think it was a catechism, almost ready for going to the publisher and other things, just destroyed, lost in the flames. 1850, that same year, he was put as head of the domestic mission board. What's domestic mission? Also called sometimes home mission as opposed to foreign mission. Sometimes we draw this distinction that, you know, it's not really missions if you don't cross a body of water, right? Well, and that's, you don't see that in any kind of biblically at all. And so, but he was in the home missions, if you will, a domestic mission and secretary of it. By 1853, doing that, all kinds of travel, all kinds of preaching. By 1853, his health is broken. He returns back to Georgia and carries on as best he can. I think I didn't mention that they had four children, three of whom lived to adulthood. One died in infancy. A son and a daughter loved the Lord. Charles Jr. did not. Charles Jr. Became a significant person. He became mayor of Savannah. He was a Civil War hero. He was a prominent person. Here's some excerpts from letters written over the years to Charles Jr. Do not put off making your peace with God. You stand in danger of eternal ruin every hour you live without repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. My dear son, I pray the Lord to open your eyes and open your heart to see and feel your need of a precious Savior. When, my son, will you seek the Lord? Why are you not a Christian? There's some evidence later that Charles had some words in a death of a family member that seemed to suggest faith. I don't know. You know, sometimes people use the right words on an occasion without really having them. March 16th, 1863, he goes home to glory. I'm nothing but a poor sinner, he said. I renounce myself and all self-justification, trusting only in the free, unmerited righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell them, speaking of his sons, both to lead the lives of godly men of the Lord Jesus Christ in uprightness and integrity. So when he came to addressing his sons, tell them to walk with the Lord. Eventually, his wife lived in her daughter's home in New Orleans. Speaking of Mary, let me tell you briefly about her. So she stayed in the family home as long as she could. But, you know, what did he die? 1863? What's going on in 1863? The war. Matter of fact, 1863, it really starts turning. I think that's the year of Vicksburg and Gettysburg. They call Gettysburg the highway of the Confederacy. And so it starts coming downhill. And before you know it, you know, Atlanta's burning. What state is Atlanta in? Okay. So, I mean, and so the whole idea is we will burn this place to the ground until you surrender. And so the plantations suffered greatly. She stayed at home as long as she could, and the accounts tell about how these federal troops would come in, and they would ransack. They would go room to room, taking anything of value, tearing things up just to be destructive. They would take oxen to go off and eat, and they would slaughter sheep and leave them in the pasture just to be cruel. Then they'd come back, and others would search longer to see if there's anything else they could find. They would accost the civilians. It was pretty horrific. At one point, they were out, and they were wanted a chain because they were stealing some oxen, and they needed to put them together. And so they went to the well and started taking the chain off of the bucket. See, and they said, "Please, we can't have water if you remove that. You don't deserve water." Took the chain, off they went. And so Mary went through that after all she had been through, very difficult times. By the way, her attitude during the Civil War, "I can look extinction for me and mine in the face, but submission, never." It's a true Southerner. You know, we will not bow to this foreign invader. So she eventually went to live with her daughter in New Orleans until after the war. She'd come back to the family, the homeland, see it once a year, I think, but lived and then got ill, and over a period of about 40 hours, she went to be with the Lord. But read again this inscription, this dedication that describes his ministry. Who, whether his work as a missionary to the blacks or the wider influence of example, in other words, all kinds of people were being challenged by his life, and writings in their behalf, be considered as justly entitled to the name of Apostle of the Negro slaves, and of his many fellow workers in the gospel ministry upon the same field, only less conspicuous, self-denying, and useful, and of the host of masters and mistresses whose kindness to the bodies and efforts for the salvation of the souls of the subject race providentially placed under their rule and care will be read out with their names in the day when the book shall be opened, and God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So his point was, as he wrote, this was a history about the South up to the time of emancipation. He dedicated to this man, he said, who had such an incredible impact, black and white alike, through his life, through his ministry, through his teachings. And so how many have heard of Charles Colcock Jones before tonight? Unless you read the bulletin that said we'd talk about him. I hadn't either. And so, but it's interesting to me that Ian Murray, over across the Atlantic, said, this guy is worth knowing about. And I think partly because what he did was so contrary to the expectations of his life, to the expectations of his culture. But what drove him was the expectations of his master. And he was going to do right and be driven by the scripture rather than the feelings of man. And he had and this is where he sees what someone has a heart for missions and evangelism. He saw the souls of the people he was called to and was burdened deeply that they might know Christ. So that's C.C. Jones, another hero of the faith. We're going to turn to prayer. That went long.